Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon this morning is entitled David and the Ark. We're going through a sermon series on the life of David. Right, so we've been looking at David and Saul, David and Goliath, David and his anointing. We've got a few more to come on the other side of Easter in a couple of weeks. We're working through the life of David as it's seen in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. So we met Samuel, right? We met Samuel, this kind of final judge, this prophet, priest over Israel. We met Saul, Israel's first king, big, tall, strong, impressive guy, anointed as king, but then ultimately had his kingdom taken from him because of his sin. We met David, the protagonist, as it were, over these couple of books. David, shepherd boy, youngest of his brothers. We saw David fight Goliath, right? So Goliath is this big, huge, strong Philistine. David defeats him with a sling and a stone. We examined that story. And then last week we saw this big saga play out post-Goliath, but pre-David's reign over the nation of Israel, this saga between David and Saul. And Saul's kind of decline, as it were, his stock price is plummeting, and David's ascent, and he is kind of on the rise. He's the up-and-coming hero and king of the nation of Israel. So we saw that kind of play out. We saw Saul pursue David and try to take his life and multiple attempts to kill him and fails every time. We saw David with multiple opportunities to kill Saul and yet continually refused to do so, continually relented and showed mercy to Saul. Because David understands that Saul is anointed by God. David understood that he's anointed by God and that he's going to be the next king of Israel, but he also understood that Saul was anointed by God. So even though Saul was steeped in sin and his kingdom was going to be removed, David's like, not my department. I'm not going to be the one who lays a hand on God's anointed, is kind of the phrase that he uses over and over and over. So we saw that until Saul dies in battle at the end of 1 Samuel. He dies, gets shot by an arrow, leaves this vacuum at the top of kind of the power structure in ancient Israel. David steps in. He's anointed as the king over Judah, the southern regions, and then shortly thereafter, he's anointed over all of Israel, kind of the north and south together. That leaves us in 2 Samuel chapter 5. That's the story as we've seen up until this point, and so we pick up today in 2 Samuel chapter 6, which is basically one of the first things that we read David doing after he kind of becomes king. He fights some people, wins some military victories, but one of the first things he does is bring the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. So, if you'll remember, back in 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 7, we breezed through it a few weeks ago, there's a whole bunch of stuff that happens with the Ark there, right? The Philistines attack the nation of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 4. They defeat them, they capture the Ark, and they take it away. It's a really sad day. Everyone in Israel is crying and mourning. They're naming their kids really sad names because everyone's really sad that the glory of God has departed. The presence of God, the word of God has departed. It's left Israel, and we're all really sad. 1 Samuel 5, the Philistines have the Ark, and they're like, we won. We punked you. We are the best. And so they're really excited. They put the Ark in a temple to their god named Dagon, and they wake up the next morning, and Dagon has fallen face down on the ground. And they're like, oh my gosh, what? This is crazy. So they put the statue of Dagon back up, hang out, do their thing, go to bed, wake up the next morning. The statue of Dagon has fallen again, and this time, the head of the statue of Dagon has cracked, it's broken off, and it's laying dismembered on the floor, right? I mean, almost in like a foreshadowing of how Goliath would die at the hands of, of David. So the statue of Dagon falls, and then not only that, but then all of the Philistines start getting sick and dying. They start getting tumors and cancer, and they're dying, and they're freaking out, and they don't know what to do. So it's like hot potato. They're sending the ark to various places in their you know, tribe. Get it away from us, because wherever it is, people are getting sick, people are dying. They don't want it. And in 1 Samuel 6, they send it back to Israel. They literally just put the ark on a cart, attach it to some cows, and they just are like, go wherever you want to go. Where just send them away, let the cows go, no people guiding them, just get it away from us. And the cows go. They just walk away with no one guiding them. And by God's providence, they land in Israel. They land in a place called Kiriath Jearim. And they take the ark to a home of a guy named Abinadab. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 7. The ark lands in the house of a guy named Abinadab, and it stays there for 20 years, just kind of hanging out there, kind of lying dormant, waiting for it to kind of be brought back to Jerusalem and to kind of make its next appearance. So that's where the ark is. That's where it's been. That's where it is. That brings us to our text today, 2 Samuel chapter 6. David is the newly installed king. David wants to get the ark, bring it back to Jerusalem. That's where we're at. So we'll pick up in verse 1. We'll read through the whole chapter in its entirety, and then we will kind of work our way through and find some application in it. It reads, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put his hand out to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place that is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of God, the ark of the Lord, had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord, and they set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished the offering, the burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among them the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that your word is perfect. It is completely true. It is without error, and we are so grateful to have it in our lives. God, we long to be a church that orients itself around your word. We long to live lives that are oriented around your word. We long to be a people who read your word and love it and rejoice under it and encounter you in it and experience your nearness through it. And we ask, Jesus, that you would speak to us this morning through your word. We ask for you to speak to us and work in our hearts and sanctify us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, we'll start with the first four verses. David gets all his boys together, right? 30,000. They are all going to go up to Baal Judah to bring the ark from there the ark of God. Now, back in 1 Samuel, we saw that it landed in a place called Kiriath Jearim. Here we see that they're bringing it from a place called Baal Judah. Same thing, just alternate name for the same place, and it's at the same guy's house, Abinadab. So they go there, they put the ark on to a cart, they strap it to some animals, and they are bringing it back to Jerusalem. And then in verse 5, we see just a big, huge, massive celebration. Everyone is celebrating before the Lord, songs, lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, cymbals, every instrument you can kind of get your hands on. We're going to get it all. We're going to have this big, you know, Mardi Gras parade. We're going to be singing, dancing, having a huge celebration because the presence of God is coming back to God's people. The word of God is coming back to God's people, right? In the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, literally represented the presence of God here on earth. And it represented the words of God here on earth. Prior to the Ark of the Covenant, God led Israel around in the wilderness his presence. His word was represented by a pillar of smoke and a pillar of cloud and fire. But after God spoke to his people at Sinai and gave them his word, it was written down on tablets. They were placed into a wooden box that was overlaid with gold. That's the Ark of God. That's the Ark of the Covenant. If you want to see the presence of God here in the world, on the earth, that's where you look. If you want to hear the words of God, that's where we find them, is the Ark of the Covenant. So this coming back to Israel is a huge, really big deal, right? This is a cause for celebration. This means that we now have access to God. We have access to the presence of God. We have access to the Word of God. We can hear from Him. We're going to position this ark in our most holy place that we have, inside the tabernacle, later under Solomon, inside the temple, the inner room, the most inner room, the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of God is going to reside, because it's the most important thing that there is. Remember, if we look back at 1 Samuel 4-7, there is great, deep, intense mourning, sadness, right? There's grief because the presence of God, the glory of God, had departed. It's terribly painful. Here in 2 Samuel 6, the glory of God is returning. So this is really exciting. This is cause for celebration, cause for joy. And I might suggest, after reading 1 Samuel 4-7 and after reading 2 Samuel 6, that the greatest thing that could happen in the life of an individual is to have the presence of God. It's to experience the words of God, right? The greatest thing that can happen in your life, the greatest thing that can happen in the lives of a group of people, a family, a church, a nation, a community, the greatest thing that can happen is that we experience the presence of God and we hear the words of God. That's what Israel is experiencing here, and that's why they are rejoicing, and that's why they are celebrating the way that they are. Conversely, right, I would submit that the worst thing that could happen in a person's life, the worst thing that could happen in a family, the worst thing that could happen in a church, a nation, a community, you name it, the worst thing is for the presence of God to be removed. The worst thing that anyone could experience is radio silence from God. It's a dearth of, a lack of the presence of God. There's nothing worse than poverty, no injustice, no persecution, no suffering. None of that is as bad or as devastating in a person's life as a dearth of the presence of God and the words of God. That's the worst thing that could happen. Israel understands that, right? Their mourning and grieving in 1 Samuel 4-7 reflects that reality. It demonstrates it. And their rejoicing and celebrating here in 2 Samuel 6 reflects it, and it demonstrates it, that that is the most important thing, the presence of God and the word of God. Which of course raises the question for us as Christians, how central is the word of God in our lives, right? When is the last time that we as individuals have sat down and read our Bibles? When is the last time that we set aside 30 or 10 or 5 minutes morning, evening, lunch, whatever, to sit down and read our Bible? When's the last time that we carved out some time, opened our Bible, opened a notebook, read a chapter, wrote down what we thought the main theme of it was, right? Wrote down what we think that chapter is telling us about God, what that chapter is telling us about sin, what that chapter is telling us about Jesus, what that chapter is telling us about the gospel, and then internalized it and studied it and chewed on it. When's the last time we did that, right? We the 21st century Americans, we have an embarrassment of riches. With respect to the Word of God, I have dozens of translations of the Bible, and I would have that even if I weren't a pastor. I mean, you can download an app on your phone, dozens, if not hundreds of translations of the Bible, study Bibles, resources, books, you name it, all kinds of resources that we have. It's embarrassing how much access we have to the Word of God, and it's embarrassing how little we leverage it in comparison to what we possess. If we were nearly as excited about the Word of God as Israel was, and as we see on display here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we would be a people who read God's Word. We'd be a people who read God's Word. We would be excited about God's Word. We would be studying it diligently, prayerfully. We would be celebrating the reality that we have access to God's Word. And we would not only be reading our Bible, but it would be a cause of excitement and celebration, right? It would be something that we would be eager for. Right, we would show up to church having read the text that's going to be preached on that day, and we would go home from church eager to read it again and to think prayerfully about how to apply that text of Scripture to our lives. Right, it would engage our emotions when we're in church. We would sing with vigor and with passion because we would be genuinely excited and glad and celebrating the presence of God, right? Right. The nation of Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 5, puts us to shame in terms of their excitement around the Word of God and their excitement around worshiping God. So that's the first point of application that I want us to look at here, is just to observe the nation of Israel, observe their excitement about the presence of God and the Word of God, and let that convict us, and let that stir in us a desire, a motivation to be excited about the Word of God and to be excited about the presence of God. But all is not perfect here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, right? Because in verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died right beside the ark of God. All right? So Uzzah sees the cart begin to wobble because the oxen have stumbled. He puts out his, puts out his hand to steady it, and God kills him right there on the spot, which is one of the more troubling texts in the whole Bible, I think. I mean, as we read this, this is probably maybe not the most, the most disturbing thing that we read in the whole Bible, but it probably makes the top 10. Like, we read this text, and we're not entirely sure what to do with it. It seems like God is being capricious. It seems like God is being heavy-handed. It seems like Uzzah was a pretty good guy. And he was just trying to do what he thought was right. You know, you see the American flag fall and you want to grab it instinctively before it touches the ground. Uzzah sees something that's much more valuable, the ark of God fall. He wants to reach out and touch it. God kills him right there on the spot. It seems a little bit strange that God would take something that doesn't seem like that big of a deal, right? Instinctive, let me reach out, keep this from falling, and that God would put Uzzah to death for it. R.C. Sproul, in his book The Holiness of God, has an interesting take on this exact episode and what was going on and why God reacted the way that he did, why God responded to Uzzah's actions the way that he did. He says, "Uzzah stretched out his hand, and he placed it squarely on the ark, steadying it in place, lest it fall to the ground. But make no mistake, Uzzah would have known that such an act was forbidden according to explicit prescriptions in Numbers chapter 4. Was this an act of holy heroism? No, this was an act of arrogance. This was a sin of presumption. Uzzah assumed that his hand was less polluted than the earth. But it wasn't the ground, it wasn't the mud that would desecrate the ark, it was the touch of sinful man. The earth is an obedient creature. The earth does what God tells it to do. It brings forth its yield in its season. It obeys the laws of nature that God has established. When the temperature falls to a certain point, the ground freezes. When water is added to dust, it becomes mud, just like God designed for it to do. The ground does not commit cosmic treason. There's nothing polluted about the ground. God wasn't concerned about his ark touching the ground. He was concerned about his ark touching a sinful person. God did not want his holy throne touched by that which was contaminated by evil, that which was in rebellion to him, that which by its ungodly revolt had brought the whole creation to ruin and caused the ground and the sky and the waters of the sea to groan together in travail, waiting for the day of redemption. It wasn't the ground that was forbidden, it was man's touch that was forbidden. And Uzzah was not an innocent man. He was not punished without a warning. He was not punished without violating the law. There was no caprice in this act of divine judgment. There was nothing arbitrary or whimsical about what God did in that moment. The holiness of God requires God to require certain things. The holiness of God sets up parameters. It sets up terms of engagement on how people relate to God, how they come to God, how they interact with God, and it is presumptuous. It is sinful, and it is wrong and immoral to strut into the presence of God with no concern for the parameters, the instructions, the terms of engagement that God himself has set up. Uzzah was punished because he presumed that his filthy hands were cleaner than the dusty ground. But that's not even it, right? So that's true, right? That's true that Uzzah's sinful hands were actually not even as clean as the dusty ground. But beyond even that, if we look back at Exodus chapter 25, which I think we have a slide for, Exodus chapter 25, we see some specific prescriptions for how to carry the ark, right? It says, "You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark and carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it." According to Exodus chapter 25, the ark was never supposed to be put onto a cart and carried around by a beast of burden. The ark was to be carried by 4 priests or Levites who put these poles in these rings, and they carry it around with their hands. They're not supposed to touch it. They're supposed to have these poles that keep them a safe distance away from it so they don't touch it, but they also ensure that the ark won't fall. And if it does, then the ark touches the ground. God made the ground. That's okay. This event happened in 2 Samuel 6 with Uzzah, partially because of Uzzah's presumption and his lack of concern for the holiness and the set-apartness of the Ark of God. But it also happened because nobody knew their Bible. Nobody had read their Bible. In generations, nobody had read Exodus 25 to know this is not how we're supposed to carry this sacred object. There are specific ways that God has prescribed for us to carry his ark, and nobody knew it because nobody had read their Bible. Here's the application, right? This is a big, huge party. Thousands, tens of thousands of people are celebrating, musical instruments, singing, dancing, everyone's having a good time until someone dies because God has prescribed explicitly how his people are to relate to him. So it's not enough, it's not sufficient to feel this emotional sense of connectedness to God. Right? It's not enough to be a part of this big party where there's singing and dancing and laughing and joy. It's not enough to do that if we are going to neglect the Word of God. If we're going to neglect to read and know and heed and obey the Word of God. God is not the least bit interested in his people gathering and singing and feeling emotions, right? As their serotonin levels spike and endorphins are released in their brain. But he's not the least bit interested in any of that happening if those people are not gathering around, orienting themselves around his Word. God wants his people to be excited and to be happy and to sing and worship and to be glad by all means, but he wants all of that gladness and all of that excitement to be oriented around the Word of God. He wants our joy, our excitement, our gladness, our celebration to be channeled through the explicit terms that he has prescribed for how we approach him. Warmth and feelings of security and happiness and gladness mean nothing apart from the objective truth that we read in God's Word. Right? You can be as happy and feel as secure and warm as you want, but ultimately God's Word and our adherence thereto is what determines whether or not we actually are near to God. I would submit that it's possible to feel really close to God and be way far away from him. I would submit that it's possible to feel a deep, abiding sense of peace from the Holy Spirit, and it's not that, right? It's your sinful nature having become a little too comfortable and taking liberties that it was never intended to take. I would submit that, like Jonah, right, who runs away from God. He's outside of the will of God, and he is fleeing, and he is in rebellion, so much so that God has brought this violent, intense storm that's raging around the seas, and the ship is being tossed here and there, and everyone's freaking out, and they're you know, sweating bullets up here, and where's Jonah? He's down below deck on this boat, sleeping like a baby. Jonah has a deep, abiding sense of peace. And it is a false sense of peace because he is in rebellion against God. I would submit that it's possible to sing and engage on an emotional level, but to not engage with the Word of God, and in so doing, we're experiencing a false sense of nearness to God. Sometimes I imagine that this emotional connection that we feel to God is true. And again, sometimes I imagine that it might not be. But the determining factor, the litmus test over whether the subjective emotional sense of nearness that we feel to God, the litmus test of whether it's true or not is the Word of God. It's hearing the Word of God. It's obeying the Word of God. It's trusting in the Word of God instead of trusting in a subjective feeling that we have inside of ourselves. So, one point of application. Be excited. Be glad. Celebrate the Word of God, the presence of God in our lives, like the nation of Israel. But a second point of application from this text would be to beware of the reality that our emotions can trick us, and we can trick ourselves into feeling that we're much closer to God than we really are. Uzzah does that. And Uzzah pays dearly for it. So, the anger of the Lord kindles against Uzzah. God strikes him down because of his error. He dies beside the ark. David, verse 8, David gets angry. All right, David's angry because the Lord has broken out against Uzzah. And the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David says, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing. He kind of calls time out. Give me a 20-second here, right? Like, let's send the ark to another place. I don't want it in my city because people are dying around it. So let's take it to this guy's house, Obed-Edom, let it chill there. And it does for months. And for months, Obed-Edom is thriving. He's making money, you know, huge return on investment. He's loving life because he has the ark of God in his house. David gets wind of it, and he's like, oh, like maybe I want that now. Like, I was afraid at first because I saw Uzzah die. I didn't want anywhere near me. But now I'm seeing Obed-Edom with the ark, and he's thriving. So I think I will take that. So David and his guys go back to Obed-Edom, and they get the ark, right? The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him. David goes, brings up the ark from there with much rejoicing. And then in verse 13, when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, He sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. A lot of commentators think that this actually means when those who bore the ark of the Lord, like every time those who bore the ark of the Lord had walked six steps, they sacrificed an ox and an animal. Meaning that literally, like every 15, 20 feet, there's like an animal being sacrificed on the side of the road and offered up to God. Hundreds, thousands of expensive animals are being sacrificed and offered to God. David is funding this massive, huge parade, celebration, worship God, tons of food for everyone, have a good time, let's all sing. And David is leading the way, right? Verse 14, David danced before the Lord with all his might. He was wearing a linen ephod. And so all the house of the Lord, all the house of Israel brought the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. It's like, let's pick back up where we left off before the incident with Uzzah. There's shouting, there's joy, there's laughter, there's literally tons and tons and tons of sacrifices. And David himself is leading them. He's wearing an ephod, which is actually, a linen ephod is what, it's what priests would wear when they were ministering in the temple. So he's wearing that so that he can sing and dance and celebrate and kind of move around uninhibited a little bit. And then what we're going to see in the following verses is David's interaction with Michal, David's first wife. If you'll remember from 1 Samuel 18, Michal is Saul's daughter, right? She falls in love with David. Saul gives her to David as his wife. But then in 1 Samuel 25, David is on the run from Saul. He's running away. Saul's chasing him, trying to kill him. And while that's happening, Saul basically says, "You left her, man. So, like, I'm going to give her to someone else to be married because you clearly are not going to fulfill your marital duties to Michal." So he gives her to another guy named Palti. Fast forward to 2 Samuel 3, now Saul has died, now David is coming back to Israel, he's going to set up his reign, his kingship, and he says, "Hey, bring me Michal, she's my wife, Saul gave her to someone else because he was chasing me and trying to kill me, and so he thought that he should give her to someone else," so they bring Michal back to David. Fast forward here to 2 Samuel 6, now presumably they're married, they're they're back together, as it were, but it does certainly appear as if their hearts are not knit together in the way that one would hope. It appears that they have differing priorities, as it were. David seems primarily concerned about worshiping God, bringing the word of God and the presence of God back to the people of God and worshiping God. Meanwhile, Michal seems a lot more concerned about her, like how David is perceived by the people, how David is like what he looks like, their reputation, their approval ratings, as it were. So Michal looks out the window, she sees David dancing, and she despises him. Then in verse 18. David finishes all these offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings. He blesses the people. Verse 19, he distributes among all the people, men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. So again, all of these sacrifices taking place, all this food, all of this, you know, so everyone take a portion, everyone enjoy yourselves, bread, meat, a cake of raisins. This would have been a little bit more loaded of a term in the original context than ours today. Raisins were considered to be an aphrodisiac in the ancient world, and so this is basically like David saying, like, have some food, like have a special, you know, treat to set the mood. Go home, like go to your house. Don't do anything inappropriate anywhere in public. Everyone have some food, like, you know, champagne, green M&Ms. Go to your house and enjoy. Have a nice evening together. So that's David's like present, his treat to the whole nation of Israel. And then he comes to his house, and presumably he's got the same thing, right? He's like, I'm going to spend some time with my wife. I've got this food. I've got this, like, you know, dessert that's intended to set the mood. And he walks in and he steps on a landmine, right? Like so many men are familiar with, right? How the king of Israel honored himself, that's sarcasm, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself before the eyes of his female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. It's probably worth noting that David wasn't... He wasn't indecent, right? The linen ephod that he was wearing would completely have clothed him. So Michal wasn't upset that he was, exposing himself in a way that was inappropriate, as much as she was upset that he was being seen in public in something that wasn't the royal garb, right? The king's finest robe and ornate and fancy and royal and kingly. Instead, David is being seen in public with a bland, basic, you know, plain, ordinary ephod. And Michal, she's upset. Her sense of propriety about, you know, David, how dare you be seen in public in, like, common people's clothes? How dare you be seen in something that doesn't befit our financial status? We're rich, we're wealthy, we're well-to-do, and we want to be seen as such when we go out in public. I don't want you going out dressed like some, you know, commoner, some blue-collar worker. We have a reputation that we need to maintain here, and we can't be seen in public like we're poor people, like we're broke, or like we're not rich and well-to-do. And David says to Michal, verse 21, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord." I will celebrate before the Lord, right? "I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes," right? David is responding, okay, I get it. You're upset. You are mad that I went out in public, and I was underdressed, as you understand it. I was dressed kind of with utility in mind, wanting to have some freedom to move around and dance and celebrate God's word. You would rather me be wearing this fancy, ornate, kingly garb. I get it, but you have to get used to it. You have to get used to me not looking as fancy as you might want, because I am going to, because it's really important for me to worship God who put me where I am. This is probably, the best application for this verse is probably not how to handle marital conflict, how to respond to like concerns or objections from your spouse. It's probably not that's not the right and appropriate biblical, application of this verse. Guys are like, that's a guy who gets things done. That's a guy who knows how to talk to his wife and make sure that she understands. That would be a sin, right? "Honey, I made a tea time on Saturday. I'm gonna go play golf with the guys." And she's like, "Well, you've been playing a lot of golf lately, Ben. Maybe rein it in a little. Maybe you should spend this Saturday at home, with the wife. I will play even more golf than this. I'll play 36 holes." And nobody, that's not how to properly apply this verse, right? This the proper application of David's response to Michal in 2 Samuel 6 is to be more excited about, more enthusiastic about the word of God and the presence of God than you are concerned with what other people think about you. To be more excited about the word of God and the presence of God than you are concerned with, slavishly devoted to, obsessed with people's approval of you, what people think about you or your reputation. That's how we apply these words from David, right? There are plenty of texts that we can take you to look at how to respond gently and kindly to your spouse when they object, when they correct, when they are bringing concerns to you. But certainly, God has called us as a people to be more excited about his word and his presence than we are concerned with what other people think of us, right? Michal is terrified. She's terrified that someone is going to think that they're poor. She's terrified that someone's going to think that they're stupid. Someone's going to think that they are a loser, right? Someone's going to think less of me, less of us, because of how we are seen in public. I have to have, everyone has to know that I am successful and wealthy and well-to-do. Everyone has to know how rich we are and how fancy my husband dresses. That's McCall's idol, as it were, right? Public perception, how I'm perceived, how people approve of me. And when that idol is threatened, she lashes out and she snaps at David, right? And she rebukes him and she yells at him because Michal is more concerned with the approval of others than she is excited about the presence of God and the word of God. And David says, we're at an impasse here. I am more excited about the word of God and the presence of God than I am concerned with what people think about me. I can't not celebrate. I can't not be enthusiastic and be happy and glad because God's word was gone and now it is back, right? It's like the father in the prodigal son, right? We have to throw a party. We have to kill the fatted calf because your brother was gone, and now he's back. He was lost, and now he's been found. He was dead, and now he's alive, and therefore we have to throw a party. So the answer is not to shut down the party and for us not to be in there enjoying. The answer is for you to come inside with us and enjoy this party that we're throwing to celebrate the resurrection of your little brother from the dead. David says, I'm going to celebrate and be excited and be enthusiastic about the word of God, and I want you to do that with me as well. The presence of God, the word of God, is a huge deal, and so of course I'm going to dance and be enthusiastic and have a good time. If you consider that to be undignified, if you consider that to be contemptible, then you need to come to terms with it, because it's not, I can't change the fact that I'm excited about the words of God, right? The presence of God. It's a big deal. It's a bigger deal than my reputation. It's a bigger deal than what people think about me. And that has application for us today, right? The fact that David is more excited about the words of God and the presence of God has application for us today, because just like David was experiencing in 2 Samuel 6, we experience and we have access to the words of God and the presence of God, right? Not through the Ark of the Covenant, not through the priest, not through the temple, not through the Holy of Holies, not through sacrifices. We have access to the Word of God and to the presence of God through Jesus, right? John chapter 1 starts out saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, the Word, and without Him, the Word, was not anything made that was made. In Him, the Word was life, and the life was the light of men. Fast forward to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the one, as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the perfect, eternal Word of God. Jesus Christ then became, He incarnated Himself. He tabernacled among us. He came among us. His presence, He is the presence of God among us. In Israel, when you see the ark, you see the glory of God. You see the presence of God. You see the Word of God. In the new covenant, when you see Jesus, you see the glory of God. You see the presence of God. You see the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God here with everything. Everything that David was celebrating in 2 Samuel 6, we have access to that 1,000 times over. Because we don't have an ark that is sitting in a room somewhere. We have the presence of Jesus Christ Himself dwelling in us, making His residence, His dwelling inside of our hearts through the Holy Spirit. If you trust in Jesus, if you repent of your sin, if you trust in Christ, if you hide in Him to escape the wrath of God and to be reconciled to God for all of eternity, if that's you, then everything that's true of David in 2 Samuel 6 is true of you. You have the Word of God. You have the presence of God. You have as much reason to celebrate as David did. The Christian life for us now is meant to look a lot like David's does here in 2 Samuel 6. It's meant to be one of celebration and of joy and of gladness and of happiness, because we have access to the same God that David had access to, the same presence, the same words of God, but frankly, even more so. Even more so. So our calling is to have a genuine joy and gladness and excitement in our heart, like the nation of Israel did when the ark was brought back into it. That's our call. When we read 2 Samuel 6, that's the calling. That's what God is calling us to. Excitement, gladness, and joy and celebration at the words of God and the presence of God. And our calling is to be careful. Be careful with how we approach God. Approach Him on His terms, through His word, through repentance and faith in His Savior. Don't be like Uzzah, who you know, throws himself into this big emotional celebration while neglecting to approach God on the terms that God Himself set out. We do not casually stroll into the presence of God and presume that we have more access than we do. We come to God through His appointed Savior, Jesus Christ. We repent of our sin, we trust in Him, and that is how we access God. That's how we relate rightly to God. And then finally, our calling in this text is not only to have genuine joy and excitement, it's not only to be careful with how we approach God on His terms, it's to be more excited about the Word of God and about the presence of God than we are concerned with the approval of others. Right? So have gladness and joy and celebration like Israel. Be careful not to approach God casually and without regard for His prescription like Uzzah, and finally, to be more excited about the Word of God than we are about the approval of others, like Michal was. Chasing the approval of others is a fool's errand. You'll never get it, and even if you do, you'll realize it wasn't that good anyway. But enjoying and celebrating the Word of God and the presence of God in your life, that is what we were created for. That's something that we as Christians can experience right here, right now. God's Word, God's presence, and our response of repentance and trust and worship and celebration. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we love You. We love You so much. We are grateful to You for Your word. We're grateful to You for Your presence. We're grateful for Your Holy Spirit that takes up residence in our hearts. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we could be genuinely excited about that reality. I pray that we could sing loud and with passion and with vigor. Lord, I pray that we could come to You on Your terms, not ours. I pray that we would be more excited about Your word than we are concerned with our reputation before other people. Lord Jesus, I pray that we could, as a people, as a church, that we could glorify You and that we could be satisfied in You. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.